If you'd stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Acts 21, if you want to open your Bibles and read along with me, or you can follow along on the screen as we continue our study in Acts. Again, we'll be Acts 21, verses 1 through 16, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then when we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would open our ears to hear the truth of this word, as Chris explains Paul's meaning in this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For those of you who are visiting, we sent off a dearly beloved assistant pastor last week back to Italy, where he had served for 15 years with his wife Barbara and their family, and we're going to miss them. Nevertheless, he preached last week, I get to preach this week, and he is included in my message. I am almost certain he'll be listening to this, so I will try to be kind. But if he gets mad while he's there, I think he'll get over it in the next 2 years before we see him again. So we'll just trust that that is true. But for those of you who don't know, any comments about him are in jest. Please don't think that I hate this guy. I am mad, but don't think I hate him. All right. We are looking at Acts 21, and we have been looking at, since about chapter 18, we have been looking particularly at what Paul is teaching us, what Luke is teaching us, being moved by the Holy Spirit to see about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to build a culture of discipleship for a local church. That's the way we've been talking and making application. So I want to start this morning from a passage that I think is very, very appropriate for this, for our context, our text this morning in chapter 21. 1 through 16, and here's what Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 8 concerning discipleship. Mark 8, 34 through 36, Jesus lays down for us one of the fundamental principles of discipleship when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will actually save it." So again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So to be a follower of Jesus means that we walk where Jesus walked. To be a follower of Jesus means we do not shrink back at those moments and opportunities in life for that require sacrifice that made him so great. So if we're going to be followers of Christ, then like the Lord, the Christian's life is not to be characterized by kind of a self-interested focus on this present world or maintaining a kind of ease and comfort through this life. But rather, a disciple is one who takes up a life of self-denial. Now, self-denial all by itself has no virtue. But when Jesus is calling us to a life of self-denial, he's specifically addressing that point of contact with our own souls, our own sinful hearts, our own tendency to want to be comfortable. He's calling us to self-denial at the very point where we have to deny ourselves in order to do what God has required. So Christianity is not about asceticism, the beating of the flesh, and making ourselves miserable so that God is pleased. That's like self-denial saves us. Not like that. But when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to follow me. When you're going to follow me, you're going to have to go pick up your cross, just like I've picked up my cross. He who wants to save his life, as everyone wants it in this world, you're going to lose it. But he who's willing to forsake that ambition of comfort and that ambition of safety, oh, for those people who lose that for the Christ and for his gospel, you will find the thing. You will find the thing that everyone else is looking for in the wrong place. So that's, I think, a good way for us to begin our discussion this morning. It's a matter of treasuring. It's a matter of treasuring. Treasuring this life or treasuring our relationship with God and our eternal life with him. Those that treasure eternal life with God, want to be pleasing to the Lord, want to live their life under his sight and in his pleasure. For those people, self-denial would be a part of that which characterizes their life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Now, a fundamental principle for your own life is found right here. It is a gospel reality. But when it comes to observing our friends, our loved ones, our parents, your children, who God is calling into a life or in a moment of great sacrifice, sometimes we get a little shaky with that. As far as applying the principle to ourselves, we say yes and amen. Whether we do it well or do it not very well, we get that. But there's some kind of disconnect that takes place when our children come to us and say we want to forsake the American dream. We want to go live on the other side of the world for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And there's something in us that kind of reacts to that. It reacts to it negatively. We don't want to see our loved ones go and sacrifice like that. And so something gets kind of sideways within our own souls. We get it as an application or a principle for ourselves, but it gets fuzzy when someone that we love comes and says, I want to forsake this and I want to embrace a life of sacrifice. Something gets a little haywire inside of us. And I suppose that is a nice way of saying that even in the church and among our closest friends and comrades, there is likely to be found a great amount of bad advice when it comes to stating things that are going to look like a lot of sacrifice for ourselves. It can be found among us. Our friends, our family, people who that we do ministry with, they don't want to see us do things that they know are going to bring about a great deal of harm for us. Even they find themselves even in conflict with kingdom interests because they're trying to impose their own personal preferences. That's what people who love us do. And I think that's what we're seeing in this passage. Now, I'll just tell you from the outset, this passage is not as clear as most of the other passages in Acts have been. It's tricky, and I'll bring that trickiness of the passage up, but I think this is what we're seeing. We're seeing people who love Paul, who are arguing for their personal preferences for him instead of thinking kingdom interest for him. I think that's what we're going to see. Their love for him. They want so badly for him not to face afflictions and imprisonments. And that desire for him is keeping them from seeing the big picture. And their counsel to him finds conflict against what God has planned for Paul. That's what we're seeing here. I'm convinced of it. And that is why I've entitled the message, A Conflict of Interest. A Conflict of Interest. When our personal preferences for the people that we love find conflict with God's interest for the kingdom, a kingdom that we have gladly bound ourselves by grace, cords of grace. So I think that's what we're seeing here. I'll tell you that from the outset. And now I want to go through the passage. And it's not every day that you get a song sung of you that points out things that in 3 years, taking notes, this person that we shall not mention his name, who is now not with us, blessed us with last week. But there are 3 points, whether I get to them or not, is yet to be determined. First, the disciples speak. Secondly, there is a need for us to interpret this well. And thirdly, we're going to look at Paul's response to bad advice. So, I don't know if I'll tell you when we start point three that it's point three, but if you wrote those down by the end, I think you will see that we actually talked about that. Okay, fair enough? Fair enough. Good. Good. Glad we're so agreeable. This is good. Acts 20 ends with Paul saying goodbye. We looked at that last week. He's gathered with them on the shores of Miletus. He did not go into Ephesus because he'd been there a long time. He has many friends. He pulls the elders out of Ephesus, meet with him at Miletus, and there he says goodbye to them. It is an emotional goodbye, chiefly because he said to them that afflictions and imprisonment now await me. I am going to Jerusalem. And so, consequently, none of you who I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Verse 25. And so it was an emotional goodbye. It was a farewell that had sting in it. And that's how we ended chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 details Paul's journey from Miletus down to Caesarea. He leaves the Ephesian elders in a very emotional farewell, and he boards a ship headed towards, eventually, Caesarea. Now, the first reading of this, and the second and third and the fourth, at least in my experience, tells me, I think that the amount of detail that Luke gives us here probably has meaning that I don't get. I mean, I don't understand why he's being so particular about where they go, where they sail, where they walk. They left the boat on this side or that side. I don't get that. But I'll just tell you, I don't understand that. But I would also tell you that knowing Luke, there is a very definite reason he's told us that. I just don't know what it is. Nevertheless, as they travel, Paul meets with certain disciples along the way, and he shares with them the same message. Brothers, I'm going to Jerusalem. Afflictions await me there. The Holy Spirit has told me already. Imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so they come to various places, but then they come to Tyre. That's the first place of note. When they come to Tyre, the ship was already scheduled to unload its cargo. And so, Paul and his traveling companions, they get all of the disciples who are at Tyre together, and they stay with them for 7 days. And here's an important verse, verse 4. And through the Spirit, the disciples were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Don't do this thing. Bad idea. And yet, Paul was resolute. And so, the end of his time at Tyre, it shows us taking all the families of the disciples, their wives and their children with him, back to the beach, and he prayed with them all and said farewell to them in a very similar way that we just saw back in chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders. I think there's probably reason that Luke told us that I just am unaware. From Tyre, they traveled through Ptolemy, where they greeted the disciples, but nothing is recorded as to the disciples' reaction to Paul's journey. Then they come to Caesarea, and they enter the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember him from Acts 6, one of the seven. Oh, that's where that guy's at. Here he's in Caesarea. And Paul went to his home where they stayed, and we're told some things about Philip. Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. There you go. There's the first Christian dating service. It's etched in Scripture. Philip has four unmarried daughters, dudes. That was the word of the day. But nothing about these women who prophesied. There's not a thing about what they said. I think that's interesting too. So, four women who prophesy, but nothing is recorded here about them saying anything in regard to Paul and going to Jerusalem. But while they're there for many days, a man named Agabus, who's a prophet, came down from Judea. And here's what the text says in 11 and 12. And coming to us, note that, Luke includes himself. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verse 4. The Holy, through the Spirit, they said, don't go. Now Agabus says, thus says the Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when, note this, when we heard this, everyone say we. When Luke and the brothers heard this, we and the disciples who were there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Wow. You're on the hardest trip a human being is going to make. You are on your own road to Gethsemane, and everyone around you is saying, don't do this thing. That's the picture. The disciples are speaking. I want you to see that. That's what they're saying. Now, throughout his ministry, Paul faces opposition everywhere he goes. We've been very careful to trace that. Everywhere he goes, he preaches the gospel, and the gospel causes conflict. It causes softening of hearts and interest in some people, causes others to be very hardened to the message and violently opposed to the message. The one thing, as Ray Ortlund points out in his book, The Gospel, one thing the gospel never does is nothing. And so there has been opposition everywhere Paul goes, and here's a different kind. This is not from outside the church. These are from the very people who would most want him to do what God requires. And every one of them says, don't do this thing. Do not pick up your cross and follow him. This is going to be costly. This is going to hurt. This is going to be bad for you, bad for me, bad for us. Don't do this thing. That's what I want you to see. The disciples are speaking in Tyre, Caesarea. Even Luke gets involved. He confesses. What a statement of honesty. We told him, don't do this. All right, secondly, we need to interpret this well. When you look at the text, you look at the problem, there's probably two choices that you have. You have one choice, and some have chosen this interpretation of this passage. I did not. I do not. I think there's good reasons to avoid it. But nevertheless, people that I love hold this view that God sent a rescue mission to Paul and he was too hard-headed to listen. That God was saying, don't go to Jerusalem through the disciples, and Paul wouldn't listen. That's one view. So, children, I'm about to tell a silly story that's not true in any regard, but it kind of marks out this point. You've all heard the silly story of the man who's in a flood. If you've ever seen floods on TV, those are bad things. And so his house is being ravaged by the power of the waters, and so he climbs up on his roof and immediately begins to pray, oh God, save me. I put my trust in you, singing the Psalms and all the rest, and a little motorboat comes by. Hey man, get in the boat, you'll get out of here. He says, no. I've asked the Lord. The Lord's going to, you're good. You go find someone else. The Lord's going to rescue me. A little bit of time later, someone else in a motorboat comes up. Hey, man, jump in. Things are getting bad. Upstream, lots of water. It's going to be washed away soon. No. God's going to save me. That happens again and again. Finally, the waters push the house downstream. The man is swept away by the torrent and shows up into heaven asking, why didn't you come from my safety? Why didn't you come and save me? And God looks to him. This is not true. God looks to him and in puzzlement and says, I don't even know what you're doing here. I sent like six people to save you. Man, that took 5 minutes. Come on, people. That was better than that. All right? So some would take the position that Paul is hearing the new idea of God to save him from going to Jerusalem, and he's not listening. All right, that is one view. If you open your commentaries, you will find that view is alive and well. But I have a difficult time believing that that's what's happening here. But the reason some people hold that is because, look in verse 4, it says that through the Spirit, the people entire said, don't do this. And then again in verse 11, by the Holy Spirit, Agabus speaks. All right, but I want you to look carefully at verse 11, because everything that Agabus said by the Spirit is absolutely true. The man who owns that belt is going to be bound. That's true. It's the response that the disciples had to what was said that isn't true. So don't go, Paul. It's absolutely true, and God speaks through Agabus, and Agabus says a true thing. The man who owns this belt is going to be bound. Paul already knew that. But back in verse 4, it's more difficult. Through the Spirit, the disciples encouraged him, don't go. So I'm going to take the position that chapter verse 4 is more vague and unclear than is verse 11. And I'm going to take the position, sometimes we're forced to interpret what's unclear in the light of that which is more clear. To interpret the whole story as first and foremost, and the confusing part in the light of it, rather than the confusing verse as the standard, and then interpreting the whole story because of it. So let's go through the whole story. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 18, Paul was arrested on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ. He was struck blind, and he went to a house in Damascus, where God then spoke to Ananias to come and pray for him. And here's what he says to Ananias. God said, go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, his apostolic ministry, or you could say from his very beginning of his relationship with God as a disciple, this is in the mind of God. You will stand before kings and princes, you will stand before the Gentiles and the Jews, and I will show him that suffering is in my plan for him. In Acts chapter 24, verse 11, moving a little bit forward from where we are, we will see that when Paul goes into Jerusalem, he will be arrested, just as he's foretelling here. And when he's arrested, and when he finds on one particular night in the cell, it says, the Lord stood by him and says to him, take courage, for if you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome. That seems to be God's purpose for Paul. This is the big story. He doesn't come and say, okay, Paul, now that you've made a mess of things and didn't listen to me when I told you not to be here, now I'm going to have to work out something else. No, no, no. He doesn't find fault with him for moving into Rome. In fact, he's encouraging him, you will indeed testify in Rome. So he takes great courage. Good, then I'm not going to die here. Acts 27, verse 24. On his way to Rome, there's a great storm at sea. It tosses the ship about. And it frightens even the most hardened of sailors. And Paul speaks to the crew and says, this very night God stood before me, or an angel of the Lord stood before me, the God of whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. So it seems to me that it's best, in this whole business of interpreting well, it seems to me, and now you need to make your decision on your own based on what Scripture says, but it seems to me, and the position I'm taking this morning is, I don't quite understand what to make of verse 4, but I do understand that Paul standing before Caesar in Rome was part of God's design for him. And so, in the second part, part 2, the interpretation, I do not think that Paul is being disobedient. I do not think that's why he ends up in prison. I believe it's part of God's mysterious plan for him as an apostle of God's grace. So now let's look at Paul's response to bad advice. When he was counseled against going, Paul did not listen to the disciples at Tyre, and he did not allow Luke or Agabus and the disciples at Caesarea to persuade him to avoid what God had made clear to his own soul. This, he says, is what the Holy Spirit says to me. He says that I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be imprisoned. There's going to be great afflictions there. That's what Paul says, I know of God. And others are saying to him, don't go. Don't do this thing. And he is resolved to do that which he has been told to do. And he says in his response, verse 13 and 14, what are you doing, he says to them. You're weeping and breaking my heart. Or, another translation, you're trying to weaken my resolution. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Luke says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. And I'm sure he said, thank you. And said, let the will of the Lord be done. I think this passage forms a fascinating connection to last week's message. Last week, we saw how God's purposes, kingdom purposes, trumped personal interests. And now, this week, I think we're seeing personal preferences trying to triumph over kingdom interests. It is the work of loving friends. It is the words, they are the words of loving family members. But just because we love someone doesn't mean that our advice to them is always right. I mean, you can hear the heart of the disciples. We don't want you to go. Paul goes to Jerusalem. He ends up in Rome. He gives us Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon while he's there. But here in this passage, we're coming face to face, I think, with a very important question concerning our own discipleship. And that question is this. How do we keep our resolve when others that you deeply love and deeply respect seek to guide you away from a life of sacrifice? How do you keep your resolve towards a trajectory of a life of sacrifice when all the people that you love and honor and respect most are telling you, don't do this. You don't have to do that. How do you keep doing that when people you love are saying you don't have to do that? How do you listen to people who say you don't have to do that and still hear Mark 8 in the back of your mind that Jesus is saying, if you try to keep your life here, you'll lose it. And if you're willing to lose it for my sake and the gospel's, you're going to find it. How do you keep your resolve? How do you cut back your spending intentionally because you just don't need it all? When everyone around you is saying, man, you could do this. The Bible's not silent about things like this. There's a couple of instances I think are worth pointing out. In 1 Kings chapter 13, there's a fascinating story. It's a story of a prophet who was clearly told to go and do a task for God in Judea, speak out against an altar and bring condemnation upon it, and then leave. Don't hang out. Don't go the way you came. Do not stay and visit. Don't eat lunch there. Get out. I want you to go. I want you to get out. Very clear. But then another old prophet, is what the scripture says, came and tempted him, claimed to be a prophet, said, I'm going to tell you, God has spoken to me about just the opposite. You're supposed to come to my lunch just the way, you're supposed to come to my house for lunch just the way that you came in. God says to the single prophet, go and do and get out of there a different way. But this man is coming and saying, no, God has spoken to me. He wants you to do something different. There's been a change of God's mind. And the first prophet did as he was tempted, went and ate lunch at the man's house, and God brought judgment upon him because he deliberately disobeyed the voice of the Lord because, frankly, there was something appealing about the second voice. Sometimes this happens when people have their own comforts in mind and they give advice, or at least they ask potentially decision-changing questions because of their own interests. Now, I have to confess to you that 3 years ago when the pastas arrived, and on that very day I realized that the calendar was marked on Barbara's calendar, 3 years. In 3 years, they will be leaving. I kept saying, but maybe four. Pastor would say, maybe four. Barbara would say, three. And counting. And so I realized that we're going to have some pastoral strategy here. And so I began asking probing questions that might potentially lead to decision-changing kind of situations. So I began asking questions like, do you really think that the very best way to reach the Italians is by being there, just the two of you, or by discipling a whole group of people that could go? And so the first full year was spent trying to get some traction by asking questions like that. The second year, I turned up the heat just a little bit, but still reserved just once a month, try to kind of bring into some kind of conversation that might lead to the possibility of considering staying here longer. In the third year, I started off with a bang and began very quickly talking to him about the possibility of staying. He reminded me about the calendar. It was already marked. But I would remind him of how much we needed him. It got bad. I confess this to you. Before we bought the tickets for him to go, I told Nick, don't buy the tickets yet. I have to have a conversation with him. And I laid it out for him. I wanted to know, Pastor, you gotta understand this. Do you know how many American pastors are never fruitful in the place that they serve and are never loved there? Oh, yeah. Do you realize you're leaving and you've been incredibly fruitful and incredibly loved? Is that wise? Finally, after the tickets were purchased, and I would be perfectly happy if we would have just ate that or maybe extended it out for a vacation for them, I finally had to just get really bold like this false prophet and say, do you know how much I need you here? And still nothing. It is like what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians, or in Kings 13, the false prophet baited him and he chose to do something other than what God has spoken to his heart. And sometimes when Jesus was in that place, for instance, with Peter, he just simply said, get behind me, Satan. Paul says it nicely. What are you doing trying to weaken my resolution? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Matt is gone. Resolved. In the midst of all my work. Now, before you judge me too much, I just did what all you dudes would have done if you were in my position and had his ear. You know that. I begged and pleaded, laid out my case. They're gone. Get behind me, Satan, is the way that Jesus spoke to Peter when Peter brought an alternative option apart from a life of sacrifice. Now, I want to make application here in a way that I think, I hope, will be helpful to us and challenging to us, because we are not exempt from voices that are trying to get us to do something else. Timothy was one of the men that Paul discipled. He wrote two letters to him, and the second letter is very personal and very real. Timothy's in a situation where Paul has been arrested. Christianity is not that popular socially. Persecution, the heat of persecution is increasing, and Timothy finds himself in Ephesus doing ministry, and things are getting tricky. He's being tempted to kind of shrink back from public ministry and just let these things kind of pass over, if they will. And it's fascinating to me when I look at the words of Paul to Timothy in the midst of that kind of fear of the uncertainty of the future. And Paul lays down some very definite principles. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to look there, I don't have time to deal with them a lot or in depth, but let me just give them to you. First, I want to ask the question, what made Paul so resolved in what he knew? Well, here's at least one of the principles that he lays out in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was deeply convicted of the presence and the power of the Spirit. Deeply. Paul's life was no longer lived according to his own natural abilities. And throughout the New Testament, Paul is marveling at what was the mystery of Christ in him, the hope of glory, and the Holy Spirit in him, providing a power to do what he doesn't have in his own ability to do. Having the Spirit within him was what made bad things into beneficial things in his life. He didn't just say that, he believed that. So to Timothy, who was being tempted to shrink back from public gospel ministry, he was being tempted to cower and hide, and you know how life works, and you know he had voices there telling him, man, you don't have to be out in front, you can just build a cave somewhere and we can meet in secret, but that's not what Paul had in mind for him. So Paul says this, in spite of the fact that you do not know what tomorrow brings, here's what Paul writes. God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, of fear. That word means fleeing from the battle. He has not given us that spirit. That spirit in you does not come from God. But he has given us a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. In other words, having the Spirit makes a difference on the way we live our life. It makes a difference on the way we seek or the way we face fears of the unknown tomorrow. There's something in you besides just you. You want to get to the bottom of how could Paul be so resolved even when all the people around him are saying, don't do this thing? Well, first and foremost, if you can learn anything from him giving counsel to someone else, the first thing is because he knew he wasn't alone and he knew that the power that was necessary to be faithful doesn't come from him. Paul considered suffering for the gospel and for the name of Christ to be a great privilege, a great honor. It was not a surprise to him. And as much as we talk about suffering for Christ in this congregation, it doesn't change the fact that when it comes, we're still surprised and shocked. Paul was not surprised. Paul was not shocked. It was a manner of life. He considered it a privilege. He considered it a doorway to greater grace. And though he never loved it, and say without a doubt, he appreciated it. Secondly, Paul was deeply convicted of the truthfulness of the gospel. And again, I'm going to be quick here, but if you've got your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, speaking of God, he lived before the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Two principles here. The first one is, it is God who saved us and called us, not because of our works. In other words, you can put this in a principle. I am what I am because of him. I am what I am because of him. The very reason I'm here, the very reason I exist, the very reason I have breath is because of him. He saved me, not because of me, but because of him. It's because of him that I am here. And connected to that, a second principle is this. I am not only here because of him, I am here for him. It is because of his purpose and his grace that I am what I am. When you're asking the question about Paul's resolve in the midst of those people that are giving an advice that is not godly in that moment where their hearts are wrenched and they want him to stay with them, then the only way you can understand this man is to understand that he gets it. He has not been given a spirit of cowardice. He is what he is because of the grace of God, and God has a purpose for him that though he may not know what tomorrow brings, he knows that God has a purpose for him, and whatever God chooses for him will be for God's glory and not his own. It is the principles of losing this life in order to find the life worth living. Paul was absolutely convinced of the gospel. It was not just a term in his mind that, as Calvin said, flit around in the mind. It was concrete to him. It meant something. The gospel's changed him, his relationship to God. He is of the cherished treasure of the Lord. He is his son. He's been adopted, embraced because of Christ. He is what he is because of Christ. And he is here for Christ. to do as Christ would be pleased. The other principle we learn from this one passage is this, that Paul was deeply convicted of God's governing of the whole world and of all of time and his very life. He says that this purpose and grace of God that God gave to us, he gave to us before the ages began. It was given to us before the ages began, verse 9, verse 10, and now has been manifested in Christ. That, what that means, the big picture is, even though God determined to do something all the way back then, he has brought it into time and history right now. But he has orchestrated all of history, all of time, every human being, every nation, every king, bent on his own purpose and his own will and his own desires, and yet God has orchestrated all of those things to bring about his purposes in the earth at all times. What is it that makes Paul so resolved to do what he knows that God has called him to do? Because he can't even make sense of his own life apart from God. And he knows that God holds time and history in his own hand. That there's nothing that God will call him to tomorrow or next month that God doesn't have completely under his control. You say, well, that all sounds great in the theology class. That all sounds fantastic, but I'm telling you that sometimes the difference between the Apostle Paul and me is that he applied those things to the way he lived in this world, and I still have them flitting around in the brain. Paul believed deeply in a personal, supernatural relationship with God because of the Spirit who lives in him. He believed that the only reason he could give as an explanation for why he's even here is God himself. He believed that God had a right, as we talked about in Sunday school, that he is not any longer a slave to sin, but he's a slave to Christ. Christ owns him. Christ has paid for him. He has redeemed him. He's paid the price by his own blood. Paul is not just a servant of Christ. Paul belongs to Christ, and he has every kind of confidence that whatever he plans for me will be for my good. And so when all of the voices around him say, don't do this thing, Paul is still saying, but I don't have to fear that thing. I don't have to fear a life of sacrifice. I don't have to fear following Jesus. I don't have to concoct my own theology here to make sense of, or to excuse Mark 8 from my life. I can just trust him in this. I can just go forward in this. I can just apply what he's told me in my life. He owns me. He's responsible for me. He'll take care of me. And it's his right to do with my life anything he chooses. I confess this morning in Sunday school that I don't get Paul sometimes. He is just a human. He's not the Son of God. It's not like we're reading about Jesus here and we're saying, wow, I wish I was the Son of God. Then I could have chosen a life of sacrifice. You remember what we read at the beginning? Jesus is saying it to us. He knows who we are. Fundamental principle of discipleship. If you want to follow me, you got to go where I went. You can't avoid going where I went and still say you're a follower of Christ. Paul's endurance and his resolve, they are deeply rooted in what he believed to be true. He doesn't simply hold truth as a preference in his mind. He works it out in real life. What he heard on Sunday actually made a difference to the way he lived his whole life. Acts 20, 24, here's the confession of Paul. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That's what he says. I don't consider my life of any account or value. It's not so precious that I have to maintain it at all costs. The only thing that drives my life, he says in Acts 20, he says, the only thing that drives my life is I want to finish the course. I want to be part of the ministry that he's called me to. I want to be his. And now in Acts 21, 13 and 14, what are you doing? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you working to break up my resolve? I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem. For the name of the Lord Jesus. I think it's worth kicking that around a bit. Now, it's one thing to say, I am ready to die. People have struggled with illnesses in their bodies. It's a common theme when I go to visit them. They are ready to go. But that's on the end of affliction. Paul is saying, before it even happens, I'm ready to be imprisoned. I'm ready to be afflicted. I'm ready even to die. And don't you know, in the first century, there was no such thing as an easy death. But he's saying, this is where I stand. I am his. And so some of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, I think, concerns this business of the culture that we live in. And the battle to avoid a life of sacrifice is very tempting. It's very appealing. And there's a thousand voices all speaking about ways that you can somehow skip the cross and somehow find the glory. You don't have to look hard. But the question for us is, where are we? Or what is your current level of willingness when it comes to living a life of sacrifice, of our time, of our gifts, of our stuff? Maybe a question we need to ask is, are we growing in it? As we grow in our understanding of the gospel, and as we grow in our understanding of the grace of God in our lives and His claim upon our lives and His adoption of us, He chose us to be His own, and are those doctrines actually making us lose our death grip on this world? Are we growing in our inclination to want to be pleasing in the sight of Christ above all other things? Are we losing our fear over loss? Are we able to begin to see that our loss of those things is actually our gain? Philippians 3. I mean, are we somehow growing in our understanding and our willingness and our joyful acceptance of the life of the cross, of walking our own road to Golgotha? Is it just a terror in our hearts? Or are we year after year growing to see that that's actually the road to joy? I think we have to ask ourselves the question, year in and year out, are we less bound to have what's new or comfortable or easy? Are we less and less prone to make our decisions based on what am I going to get from it? Or maybe we need to ask ourselves about the depth or the genuineness of our own convictions. I remember as a young pastor sitting in my office in a very hot place in Kansas, but what was heavy on my heart after going to liberal seminaries and wrestling with them about what's true and what's not true and what's fantasy and what's whatever. And I remember just being alone with God and saying, God, I don't even know if I have deep convictions about anything. And what a miserable feeling that was. And just asking Him by His grace, will you show me the truth and will you help me to grab a hold of it? Like tight. So that I'm not tossed to and fro by every crazy idea that I hear. Paul was a man of deep convictions. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how important is it to us personally that we truly believe the things that we say we believe? How important is that to us? How vital is it to us? Does it do something in us when we find ourselves not believing deeply the things that we profess so quickly? Because Paul was not such a person. I I suppose it's worth asking the question, if it's not absolutely vital that we have this wonderful connection between the thing that we truly believe and the thing that we easily say, if it's not absolutely vital to us, I guess the question would be, well, why isn't it vital to us? Why isn't it of vital importance to you that the thing that you say you believe is actually the thing you truly believe? I suppose it's worth questioning, how deeply does the gospel actually affect you? How does your belief in God's providence affect your reactions to life's surprises? How much joy do you find in pleasing Christ in comparison to being pleasing yourself? How much joy is in your heart just by being totally His? Paul is able to say no to the temptation to avoid God's call to sacrifice for no other reason that it was more pleasing and more important to him that he walk where Jesus leads than it was to avoid things that would be uncomfortable for him. When you ask the question, what kept this man so resolved? That's it. He was an example of a man whose Christianity moved him to live in a way that looked like Christ. That's what he wanted to be like. Oh, he did it imperfectly, of course. But there was something driving his life. There was a passion driving his life. He wanted to be like Christ. And he wanted people to know Christ. And it moved him. It affected him. He wanted people to be like him. He wanted them to understand the grace of God. And nothing could shut this man up. Not stonings, shipwrecks, beatings. He simply was convicted. This is the way of life. And it comes back to us in a question. How deeply have we embraced the gospel? I would say many, many American evangelicals, and I'm certainly not throwing myself outside of this group, but many of us have embraced the gospel casually. Casually. Just enough to give a good presentation to the people that you hang around, perhaps. But what about embracing the gospel radically? Regardless of how long you have walked with Christ, regardless of how long you have been in the faith, makes no difference, because this morning we're looking at a passage that is forcing us to ask some questions. But what about embracing the gospel in such a radical way that the beginning today we start over? The beginning today we simply say, I'm going to deeply believe this message. And I'm just going to trust God for how that's going to fall out. I would say to you that Paul is one of the greatest men, the greatest human beings of all of history. But he wasn't great on his own. He was great because he was deeply affected by a powerful working of grace. That's what made this man great. Jesus said the key to living a life worth living is that you cannot be afraid to lose the life that everyone else is seeking to find. If you want real life, a life that's really worth having, you can't be so motivated to save that life of self-interested focus that you reject the call to a sacrificial life. A life of sacrifice, a life of joy, a life in the gospel. Whoever loses the comforts of this life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will find the life everyone's looking for. The question for the Christian is, do you really believe that? Do we really believe that? Really believe that no matter what he calls you to tomorrow, that's going to be the best place for you to be. Because a guy like Paul, so radical, because he truly believed that. Whatever he says me that I should do will bring about more glory for his name than sign me up. We talk about culture a lot, but I'll tell you, there's not a greater element of the culture that we would love to see God build here than that one. You don't have to have the latest and the greatest. It's not even on my radar of the things I have to acquire in this life. What's necessary for each of us to speak to each other is that what we need to be right in the spot that God has called us to be for His glory. And when a group of people get there, that is the display of the reality of the gospel that the world is looking for. Will you stand with me as we pray, as we close? Father, this morning I do pray for this congregation. The God, that the challenges that you've caused us to consider this morning would not just go away. Father, I pray that you would haunt us with some of these questions about our own resolve, about our own convictions, about our own belief in the gospel and in providence, our own resolutions to make your name known to the nations, to make it known in our workplace, our neighborhoods, to be fully yours. Father, that's not a small thing for us. It's a very big thing for us. We are a people that are being taught constantly to fear sacrifice, to fear loss. And yet you've told us that we can lose some things because they're necessary in order to gain the most important things. But Father, we would be fools not to say, God, we need your help to believe that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.